It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, being only one chapter of 21 verses. The name of the prophet means servant or worshipper of God. Now, absolutely nothing is known about him, not even the time or the place when he received the vision from God. Although some people have suggested an earlier date, the one that seems most appropriate will be just after the fall of Jerusalem. That will be somewhere between about 586, when the fall of Jerusalem, to about 583. But I say it doesn't really matter, because it would apply to any time in their history. Now, the book has only one theme, the bitter hostility of the Edomites. They're the descendants of Esau, remember, towards their brothers, the descendants of Jacob. It's they carried right the way down through history. The consequences of this will be the final overthrow and destruction of the Edomites, while on the other hand, the Israelites will eventually be delivered and possess all the land which was rightfully theirs. But this had gone right the way down through their history. Again and again we come again. The bitter hatred. It's shocking when you think of it. They were really brothers. But, that's how it goes. They thought they were absolutely secure where they lived, because they lived in the high mountains and it was easy to defend. But God says, no, no matter what defences you got, however strong you think you are, you will be destroyed. In verse 8, it says, in that day, Edom will be destroyed. And then it gives the reasons why they'll be destroyed. It's because of their violence against their brother. You stood by on the day while your strangers ransacked Jerusalem, acting just like one of them. You looked down on them in the day of their trouble. You then rejoiced in the day of their destruction and again boasted in the day of their trouble. I think what we'll do, we'll just read straight through it and then we'll make some further comments about it. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise up and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who lived in the clefts of the rock. They thought they were quite secure up in the mountains. But no, you make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. You see, when a thief comes, they only just take what they want from there. But here it says, no, with Edom, they're going to take the lot. They're going to completely destroy you. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. They won't be able to trust on anybody, nobody. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood about, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of the people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster. nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelites, exiles, who are in Canaan, will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It's quite fascinating when you look at that. The destruction, it says on here, the overthrow of the destruction, while on the other hand, the Israelites will eventually be delivered and possess all the land which was really theirs. Now, in verse 8, it says, in that day, Edom will be destroyed, and then it gives the reasons why they'll be destroyed. It's because of their violence and their hatred towards their brother. He said, you stood by on the day while strangers ransacked Jerusalem, acting just like one of those. You're just the same as what they were, and you were rejoicing over it. This was your brother you were doing it to. You looked down on them in the day of their trouble, and then rejoiced in that day of destruction, and boasted in it. Right, well, we'll go on to verse 15. In verse 15, now up to there, it tells about it's talking about the Edomites. But then you'll notice in verse 15, the net opens right out now. It says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. It now not only to include Edom, but all the nations who have treated God's special people, the Jews, down through the ages, in such a violent way and hatred. Now, this has happened all the way down through their history. It's not only the Edomites, it's happening now. You've got it round, you've got the people around, you've got Persia or what do you call it, Iran, all the nations around, they hate the hatred they had towards the Jews. But God said, that day, he said, I'm going to deal with you the same as I've dealt with them. Now, what it's talking about now, we see the day of the Lord it talks about all the way through. Now, we dealt with this in Amos, didn't we? The day of the Lord always talks about the day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment has already happened for the Edomites. They've already been disappeared. They reckon after about AD 70 or so, they completely disappeared out of history. They've been dealt with. But as God's dealt with them, so he's going to deal with the rest of the world, all that bitter hatred they've had towards them. He said, nobody's going to be exempt. They, and of course, that's not happened yet.
No.
That's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. In the Great Tribulation, that's what we're talking about, the Battle of Armageddon and that. And this is where God deals with them. They're not going to be escaped. And he says, what's going to happen to them? As you have treated them, so will you be treated.
Right.
And that's something to bear in mind with ourselves. God always says, you treat other people as you want to be treated yourself. And God says, well, I'm going to treat you exactly as you treated them. And it's going to be a horrible time. Now, the last verses on here, then it goes on to explain what's going to happen to Israel or the Jews. describe how God will rescue a faithful remnant. They're also going to be judged in the Great Tribulation, but afterwards God is going to rescue them, it says here. The remnant of Judah will come through the Great Tribulation, and all the bitter enemies of Esau are being destroyed. They'll all be destroyed then. And then it says they will then possess all the land. Now they're fighting and arguing over it in our time. People say, oh, that's our land, we shouldn't. What are they saying? They say, this doesn't belong to the Jews, get them out, we want the land. But God's saying, that day, I'm going to deal with them, they're all going to be dealt with, and then the Jews, my people, are going to possess the entire land, including the land of the Edomites at the moment, right the way up to the Euphrates. It's all going to be theirs. It's a wonderful promise, really, for them, isn't it? And at the end of it, the book started, as it says, the vision got given by the sovereign Lord. Remember, this is God speaking. And it ends after God's terrible judgments have taken place by the Lord, and with the Lord delivering them. You see, you've got the whole picture here. He said at the end of it, the Lord's going to deliver them, and he's going to dwell in your midst, and there will be perfect righteousness, and the Lord's going to be in your midst there. It's beautiful how it goes all the way through. You're passing through. You've had some terrible times, haven't you? We've had some glimpses of it. You remember, I'm just trying to find it, in Psalm 137. Do you remember this one? By the waters of Babylon. Do you remember this one? By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. Do you remember where they were in? They've been taken out of the land. And we remembered Zion. They remembered all the things that they left behind. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget his skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And then you see this. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And they went even further than that. When they tried to escape from, some of them tried to escape from Jerusalem, what did the Edomites do? They went and captured them and handed them over. And this was their brothers, but God said, no, your time will come now. You've done this, and this was going to happen to you. But my people, I will eventually, they're going to go through terrible times. They've still got to learn who I am, and they've still got to learn that I'm the true Messiah and worship me. But then at the end of that, I'm going to bring him back into that land, and all these others will be destroyed. But remember, this is not just the Edomites. This is something that other people in the world should be. Those nowadays, you've got them in Europe, you've got them everywhere. I read a report a little while ago about Pakistan, and they were talking to some Muslims in Pakistan, and they said, as you were talking about the Jews, what do you think of the Jews? They said, the only good Jew is a dead one. That's the attitude of the world towards them. But God said this would happen to them.
They don't know why.
You've got this in Deuteronomy. We're told all the way through, you desert me, and this will happen to you. The hatred of the world. And Obadiah is the one that I think it shows it so clearly, isn't it? But with the Edomite, but you see the thing why it's so forceful here, the Edomites were really their brothers. And yet there was this hatred there. All right, so much for the book of Obadiah. In a way, it's a very sad book, I think. Yeah, because you could think, you know, you think there should be brotherly love. They should have all, because they were descendants, all descendants from Jacob. And yet, look at them. Right, now we turn on to the next book, the book of Jonah now. Now, the book of Jonah is one of the best known books of the Bible. Why? Because of the account of him being swallowed by, well, they say a whale, but it wasn't.
No,
that was just translation. The translation is a big fish, a great fish. Although, in actual fact, this part of the narration is only a tiny bit. It's only incidental to it. It's not really part. It just happened to mention, but everybody's fixed onto that. The main thrust of the book is to show how God, in his great mercy, is concerned not only about his special people, the Jews, but to all the peoples of the world, even the pagan, cruel, idolatrous nation. That's something we grasp at. It's the same with us Christians. We sometimes think that God is only interested in us. He's not. He's interested in the whole, every single person on the face of the earth. Now, this comes out quite forcefully in Romans. And there's many, but one particular one in Romans. Romans 3 and verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. He is still the same God. Remember what, for God so loved the world. We must never, ever forget that. The book also clearly shows how it's impossible to escape from the sight or the arm of Almighty God. However far we might run, or however much we hide. You've got two main messages here. One is God is interested in the whole world, or whoever they are, and the other is you can't escape from his presence. Wherever you go, whatever you do, we might think you are. Now this comes out beautifully in that well-known psalm, Psalm 139. Let's have a look. Psalm 139, and just, what should we do? The first 11 verses. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit, and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. In other words, he's reading our thoughts. He knows everything about us. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. It's very difficult to understand it, really, to realize that God understands everything about it. We can't hide anything. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, and the darkness is the light of you. So he says, absolutely impossible to hide from God. Now the book also, it shows us quite clearly this. Now, the time of these fascinating events, we learn from 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, was during the time of Jeroboam II. It refers to Jonah there, so it gives you the time. We won't turn to it now. And so it would be somewhere between 825 and 782 BC, somewhere in that time period. Although, as we learn from the book of Amos, Israel was at the height of its prosperity at this time. The superpower Assyria was already looming to the north of them. Although they were having all these riches and everything, they were doing, we got all this in Amos, didn't they? Although Assyria had broken the power of the Syrian Confederacy, which enabled Israel, they enabled them to retake the land that Syria had taken from them, and so they were very rich and powerful now. But remember, there was Assyria just waiting. They had their problems in the north with the northern kingdoms. They were too involved with them to be able to take any account. But later on, we're going to learn how then they came down. Now, the thing that God was telling Jonah to do was to go to the very capital of this very powerful superpower and proclaim God's coming judgment against them because of their wickedness. This must have been a very frightening thing to do. God was talking to him, And he well knew how cruel and merciless the Assyrians were. Can you imagine what it would be like? It was like if I was when I was in England when the Nazis were coming into power, and you got all the terrible things they were doing. And God was saying to one of us before the war started, "I want you to go to Berlin, and I want you to proclaim and tell the Nazis how terrible they were." Can you imagine that? So it was no light thing that God was telling Jonah to do.
Thank you.
So you can imagine.
Yes,
are we? So you have a great deal of sympathy with him. Yeah, you imagine instead of doing that. Now, the huge city of Nineveh, the capital of this mighty superpower, its position now is on the other bank of the Euphrates. We know where Mosul is in the northern Iraq. It's just over the other side there. It was a huge city. It was about 500 miles north of where Jonah lived. Jonah lived near the Sea of Galilee. Now, another reason for Jonah's reluctance, if he needed another reason not to obey God, apart from his fear of going there, was in his heart he knew that this cruel and powerful nation would eventually be a threat to his own country. They were occupied at the moment, but they were looming up there, and he wanted them destroyed in any case. So why send me up there to prevent them from being destroyed? But at any rate, so now we have the reasons. Now, as this beautiful account of Jonah's adventure unfolds, we begin to understand the wonderful patience and mercy of God towards each one of us. It's a lesson for us. As God dealt with Jonah, so he deals with us. This account is very short. It's only 48 verses. Yet it's so beautifully and cleverly put together. In its compact form, it's got a perfect balance between dialogue and narrative that we cannot fail to be gripped with anticipation. What's going to happen next? This is the delight of the book as you go through it. What's going to happen now as it unfolds before us? It's beautifully put together. It's an absolute masterpiece how it's done. But it does show that beautiful and wonderful relationship that we ourselves have with God. Has God dealt with Jonah? So he deals with us. He's not a merciless God who would just cast us out like that as soon as we disobey. He understands, as he said, knows all about us. And he understands our fears of that. But we've still got to obey. Right, we'll start off in right into the book now. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went away and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What a hope. God calls Jonah to go to that great city Nineveh, 500 miles north, and preach his message to them. Well, what does he do? Instead of going on just a 500 miles, it wouldn't have been a bad trip, actually. It was a fertile crescent there. It wasn't through hostile mountains and that. It's the way that all travellers went there. So instead of going that nice 500 miles through this nice valley, what does he do? He goes 2,000 miles across a treacherous sea. Probably it's the place we're talking about, it's probably in Spain. Now, all the Jews hated the sea. And there was, because in those days, remember, the ships weren't like we've got nowadays. Even today, I've had a friend who he was in the an aircraft carrier on the in the Mediterranean. He said it can get really rough then. He said, we imagine, you know, it's not an inland sea, but it can be terrible. You can get some terrible times. So he was going to take this little ship, and he was going to go 2,000 miles into this treacherous sea to get away from God. Although we can understand his great fear of going to that wicked and cruel city of Nineveh and proclaiming God's message, I can understand it. I wouldn't want to do it myself. He then did the foolish tree, absolutely extreme. He went to the other way, extremity. We know full well that if he had obeyed God and gone to Nineveh, we know that God would have been with him every step of the way. God never sends anybody without going before them and protecting them. We had it with the children of Israel. What did he say? Before you go into that, he said, I will go before you and I will protect. I'll be with you every step of the way. Well, what did he do? God going there, he was completely and utterly on his own. But it is a picture of us, isn't it, at times? We prefer to go our own way rather than going the way that God... It's a story of the Israelite nation right through their history. If they'd only followed God, God would have been with them every step of the way. Do this, I will be with you. But what do? They go their own way, a stupid way, and all the trouble they get. But it is our life as well. It's so easy for us. We want to, oh Lord, I'm a bit scared. And so you go, well, what do you do? Oh well. Now you can wonder, when you see this, now, how's God going to react? Here he is, he's been given a clear command to do. So how, now this shows what God is really like. Is God just going to wash his hands of him and say, I don't want anything to do with you? We would do that, wouldn't we? You think of it in your heart. If you ask somebody to do something, and then they said, oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it my own way. Oh, right, you go your own way. I don't want anything else to do with you. But God's not like that at all. He's never like that. We now see a clear example of God's patience and mercy unfolding towards us. God's treatment of Jonah is now the same pattern as his treatment of his special people, the Jewish nation, right down through history. He sent prophet after prophet. He went on, wasn't it, from the time they entered the Promised Land, about 1300 BC or so, right the way up for 800 years. How patient he was with them before he finally dealt with them and sent them out. But he didn't leave them then. He didn't say, well, I have nothing else to do with you, as some Christians try and make out. No, God will never, ever just cast his people off. Even though he punishes them severely, he will always be there. And he's doing the same. And you see, now watch to see what he does with Jonah now. This is the same pattern what he's doing with the Jewish nation, and he does it with us as well. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now, we've got another example here of how God uses the forces of nature just how and when he wants to. Now, we tend to think that we forget that the whole of creation is completely under God's control. He can do whatever he wants to do with it. He made this. He made the laws of physics. He made all this. We forget this. We got so tied up with the teaching of the world, with evolution and all the rest of it, and everything just happened. It's not like that at all. This is God's creation. He made the laws, and he can do whatever he wants to. He can alter the laws of physics just as he likes. Now, we had a beautiful example of that with Jesus. Do you remember this? On the sea, when the storm was around, he was asleep at the bottom of the boat, remember, and this great storm arose, and all the disciples, they got so worried about it, they woke up, Master, don't you care about us, we're going to get lost. And then what did Jesus do? He got up, peace be still, and the calm went to, and what did the disciples say then? What manner of man is this that can even we forget this. God is in absolute control of all nature. And the things were happening now. We talk about the tsunamis and all these things, what's happened, what's happening in the north of Australia at the moment with these great winds and everything. What's happening in America. But this is all under God's control. He uses it. Right the way through Scripture, he says, he uses the forces of nature as and when he will. But never forget, he can do what he likes. I don't know, I was brought up my first early as a Christian amongst the brethren. And they used to teach, well, God will not do anything against the natural sources unless he has to. Nonsense! He can do whatever he likes, when he likes. And we got this, many examples. People said, well, how can an axe float from the water? God can do what he wants. There's nothing that God can't do. This is his creation. He's made the whole thing, and everything holds together, which we read, it's in Galatians, Ephesians, I think it is. Everything, he holds everything together. He can do what he likes. So don't get caught into that trap to think that things that he can't do. The same with healing, miraculous healing. There is nothing that if God wants to do, he can't do it. Right, verses 5 to 6. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went down to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe you'll take notice of us, and we'll not perish. Oh, dear. In their terror at the fury of the storm, the sailors threw everything overboard, even their precious cargo. This was their livelihood, in a sense, what they became. They threw everything, and then they called upon their false gods to save them. But what was Jonah doing? He was fast asleep down below the decks. This clearly shows the state he was in. How could he sleep in the midst of the roar of the storm and the violent pitching? You imagine what it must be like, the terrific noise there, the ship going all over the place. But there he was, fast asleep. He was deliberately shutting himself off from the world. And of course, hopefully, he was hoping he was to shut himself from God. You see what he was in his mind? He absolutely clocked his mind and everything of it, not listening to anything. We might think how foolish he was, but isn't this what some Christians do? We can so easily shut our mind to things. We don't want to know. We don't want to hear. It's so easy to get into that situation. Verses 7 to 8. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What did you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? At last, when he could no longer hide it, he has to face up to admit the truth of what is happening. He won't do it. Notice he doesn't do it until he's forced to do it. He won't do it. And it's only when they've cast lots and it's landed on him, so it's very clear that he is the one that's caused it. But up to that point, he wasn't going to admit it. But now he's forced to admit it now. He's got no chance. Verses 9 to 10. You can see his mind's working here. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. At last, when he could hide it no longer, he tells the sailors the truth. And this terrifies them, because they then know that the almighty power of the God is compared with the false gods. They can see what's happening now, you see, because of all this has come on there, to see this terrible wrath. What God is this that could cause these things to happen? And they begin, who is he? Right, verses, but they've still got a little bit more to learn. Verse 11 to 13. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. What a hope they had, trying to work against God. There was no chance they could do it. But it says a lot for the character of the sailors. Even though they saw and they knew that all these terrible things were because of Jonah, they still would not throw him overboard. Amazing character. But instead, they were desperately trying to get to land. But of course, they couldn't do it. You can't fight against God. verses 14 to 16. Then they cried to God, the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you, O Lord. We've done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea calmed. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Yeah.
It was only when they looked as though they were all going to die, they agreed that they must do as they're told. But notice how they didn't really come to understand who the true God was until the raging sea suddenly came calm. They realised, who is this God? Who is it about? But then you see the effect of it when all this raging sea suddenly calmed down. It's just the same with Jesus and the disciples. What manner of God is this? He can do these things. And then they recognise what happened. We're not told the rest of the story. It may have been the beginning of their conversion, for all we know. It's an amazing thing. Right, verse 17. Now, this is the interesting part. Everybody seems to, although it's only just one verse, but everybody hitches onto this. But the Lord provided a great fish, not a whale, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, the miracle here is not just God providing some form of giant fish in which Jonah could live for 3 days, but the miracle was the exact timing of God. You imagine the ship with the storm and everything, and everything going backwards and forwards, the waves coming over there, and they get hold of Jonah and throw him, probably not knowing what he was doing. But that exact instant, there was the great fish with its mouth open, ready to take him. That's the miracle there. God's timing, and God's timing is always perfect. This is what we've got to watch out for. God never makes mistakes. His time, our timing would be hopeless, but God, exact microsecond it must have been for him to land in there and be in that fish. I think that's fantastic. Right, now we come on to this chapter 2 now. We now have this wonderful prayer of Jonah while he's deep in the darkness inside the great fish. It'd be absolutely dark in there, remember. Notice carefully how there's not one word of his blaming God or anyone else for the terrible situation that he's in. It just says, it's just one long praising of God and saying with absolute trust and belief in God, whatever's going through, he knows he's not blaming anybody. He just wants to praise God because he knows that God is command. He's the one he can trust. Whatever happens, he implicitly knows that God will deliver him. Remember, this is very similar, even though he was in this terrible situation, he knew that God... Do you remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac? God, he knew, he was prepared to do this. He knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Oh, by the way, it was not blind faith. He knew his God well enough to know whatever happened. There's no such thing. I've got no time for blind faith. Those people who talk about it don't know what... I've heard some appalling sermons teach, but they've never really read what faith is. Read Hebrews chapter 11. How does it start off? Faith is the substance, is the evidence. There's no such thing as blind faith. But that's one message we got from this anyway. But you can see the effect this had on Jonah. Now let's read... This can actually be, the whole thing can be summed up in verses 1 to 7. But we'll read the whole chapter. We'll read it straight through, his prayer. Now watch out for these things as we go through it. Here's Jonah, remember. He's in the darkness right inside this whale here. The fish. You're right. It's not a whale. That's the wrong, that was a bad translation. Now here we are, you see his prayer. In my distress, I call to the Lord. And he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I've said, I've been banished from your sight, Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me forever. But you brought me up, life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forget the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto, not the sea, dry land. Yes. It's a beautiful prayer, that, isn't it? I say, if only we could grasp the truth and meaning of this chapter, what it means for us personally, to fully understand what it means. However terrible the time we may pass in through, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, we just give praise to God. I mean, you could, oh Lord, you put, well, why am I here? Well, no, he didn't. He just gave praise to God. Could you imagine a more terrible situation you could be in? If we just praise God, knowing that he is in complete control. This is a thing to grasp with our lives. Whatever we go through, God is in, if we're his children, he's in absolute control of us. And eventually, whatever we do, like with Jonah, he will eventually deliver us. There's always his promise. He said, Jonah, I know that he will deliver us. But only when we truly acknowledge him. He will deliver us. He'll bring us past us all this time. It's all for a purpose. And when we acknowledge, then you see with Jonah, when he reached that point, it's then that God delivered him and took out and arranged for that great fish to go to the land and vomit him or pass him out, and he landed on his feet on dry land.
And got a real fish.
We don't know. It would be. It says a fish, but it must have been. But remember, God can do what he likes. It could be in anything. Yeah. Now notice in verse 2 particularly, he acknowledges that God had done to this to him, knowing that it was the only way to bring to his senses and back into a right relationship with himself. It's the only thing God could do to get him back. How else was he going to do it? And that's why God does this with us as well. This is the message right throughout Scripture. As it applies to them now, it applies to us now. God doesn't do these things without a purpose. And he'll do it with our lives. We may pass through terrible time, but he's doing it for a purpose. This deliverance of Jonah, when he eventually acknowledged and praised God, in true sincerity, it's got to be real, is a picture again of how God will deal with the Jewish nation when eventually, when he comes again, after the great tribulation. See, that's likened to what Jonah was in the whale there, when they've been through all this terrible time, and then only when they acknowledge him like Jonah did, then the remnant that remained, he will rescue them. He always does this. So we've really got a picture looking for the future now after us there. Now, Jesus also uses event, remember he talked about this, of his own death and burial for 3 days, and his glorious resurrection. Now, there's quite a lot in that. We can deal with that probably when we do the Gospels. But the thing we're showing here, the one to note from that, is that he was authenticating it. For those people who say it's only a story, but Jesus said in actual words, as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man. He really put his stamp on this. So you've got no chance of people
the
trying
fish.
To was
fish.
In the fish. Yeah, not the whale, in the fish. The big fish. Right. It's a wonderful story, that. Now let's see what's going to happen now then. You'd have thought that after all that, Jonah would have learned all the lessons. There's not much more to teach him. But he's still got a lot more to learn. It's same with us. We pass through these times. We think we learnt it all. Right, we're back on the right track with God now. But it's not like that, is it? We're still, all our lives, we are learning. And as we go on, we'll learn more and more. Well, it changed from glory into glory till in heaven we meet, we see his face. It's a continue. This, we are saved, but we are continually being sanctified. It's a continuous job. And it's the same with Jonah. See how beautiful it is. Right from the beginning, we see him in absolute rebellion against God. Then we see the salvation in a sense, and then we're going to see what's going to happen after that. But that's not the end. It goes on and on. Never think that you can sit down and say, now it's all perfect. Now, no. What did Paul say? The good that I would do, I do not. The old wretched man. But praise be to God. It's a continuous journey, whoever we are. Right, chapter 3 now, verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now the Lord now speaks to Jonah a second time. He's given him a second chance. This time it says Jonah obeyed the Lord. He'd learnt his lesson. Now, God often does that with us. If we fail, if he asks us to do something and we fail, he'll often give us a second chance to do it. It's no good as saying, I mean, he's given this wonderful prayer, Lord, I trust you, but now he's got to put it in action. He's actually got to go. You imagine, he'd still be scared stiff going to this great city to proclaim this message. You imagine, as I said, like if you're in, I was in England and told to go to Berlin with the Nazis there. But he obeyed. You see, he'd learnt his lesson. He was going to do what he was told now. Verses 4 to 9. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them went, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows it? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so we will not perish. Now he starts on this great metropolis. It was probably the city, and of course it would be a bit like London with all the other bits around it, the whole city. So it was quite a big area there, so it would take him some time to walk through it. Mm-hmm. And he's entering it, and he starts proclaiming God's judgment upon them for all their wickedness. Amazingly, they all, right up to the king, take notice and of his preaching. And they start repenting and calling on God's mercy. And they demonstrate this to everybody by putting on the sackcloth and ashes. And they go the whole hog, they even put it on the animals to show they really mean this. And they're really repenting before God. Now, actually, this brief period of repentance, when they turn back, it says in history, the secular history, there's records that they did for a while, it's not much said about it, turn to one God. And it's probably referring to this, but it didn't last for long, though. They soon went back to their old evil ways. It's a shame, really, but still. Now, it's been suggested, now remember what God says before with the children of Israel, before I send you in, I will prepare the way. I will go before you, the fire. And this is probably, it's been suggested, that this is what God had already done. He'd already done something. It may be a famine they'd had, a terrible famine, or it may have been anything, earthquakes, or it may have been signs in the sky or anything. They were prepared for it. God always does it. So immediately, after this has happened, and then Jonah comes, they'll be ready. Now, that's something to remember. God never ever sends you to do something unless he's prepared the way for you. He always goes in front. Never think you're on your own. I've got to do this on my own. God has sent me to go and preach somewhere. Oh, I'm terrible. But he would have already prepared the heart. When you go to speak to somebody about the gospel, God would already have prepared them for it, ready for you, see, using you. Now, never forget this. And this is probably what happened, you see, for this remarkable thing to happen. You imagine, suddenly, this great... There were an evil people. And this, why should they suddenly do this? Right, now verse 1 of verse 4. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring his destruction upon what he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he came angry. Now you would have think that Jonah would have been delighted. Why? On my preaching, God has used it. Look what they're doing. That's not what he's like at all. He was very angry. And we get the reason for that in verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was at home, that this is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish? I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live.
Pity, pity.
Yeah, you see what he's like here. Oh, Lord. Jonah well knew what danger the Assyrians were to Israel, and he really wanted them to be destroyed. Now, you've got to be careful here, because really... This is a bit like some people preaching, how they preach damnation, you're going to hell and everything like that. It's so easily done. But you don't, you do preach and tell the truth, but you've got to preach it in love. Mm. These are people, he was preaching, but you see what Jonah was, he was just preaching damnation and hell to them. He wasn't preaching what God said with love. He knew his God, and he knew that when people repented, then they would turn. And he's what he's afraid of. And apart from, he was afraid, oh, now no, nobody's going to believe me because I've been a false prophet. But they responded to his preaching, you see. But still, we'll see. But you're getting some idea of what's going through his mind now. He knew that his God, we had a God of compassion. See, God, what he says, God is not willing that anybody should die. He's not a God that just wants to destroy people. He's a God of love. We must never, ever forget this. But don't get it the other way around, and we're going to see this later on. It's so easy to see one side and forget that he's still a God, a righteous God of judgment. People, sometimes you can get very easily on the one side if you're not. Then verse 4, this question. But the Lord replied, have you a right to be angry? Imagine it. Jonah, why? What right have you got to be angry? In response to Jonah's death wish, God answers him with a very direct challenge. What right have you got to be angry with me? Now, in the next verses, God responds to Jonah's anger by subjecting him to the intense heat of the climate. See how God's using it? He's trying to get him to think right. And it would be in the midsummer there, and the heat there could be tremendous there. We'll see what's going to happen to him now. Verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. After the outburst by Jonah, expressing his rage towards God for not going, doing what God thought, thought they should do, he makes his way right the way through the city now, he goes from the other side to the east side, and he gets himself to a high point there, so he can look over the city and see what's going to happen. He was obviously not aware of the true nature of God. He's still got a lot to learn. What had God said? Right. Well, let's see what God... He was hoping that God was going to change his mind. After God had said this, he said, now, perhaps God will change his mind. But he still didn't understand God. And it's a criticism for us. Do you know where that comes? Numbers 23. Do you remember this? is one I'm always quoting. Numbers 23, Balaam. Do you remember? And verse 19. Do you remember this? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? When God says a thing, you cannot change it. If he says it, he will do it. But here was Jonah hoping that he would. That's another lesson that he's still a lot to learn about God. You can see this gradually as you go. Can you see how God's dealing with Jonah all the way through? He's teaching him. He's learning. It's the same picture for ourselves. Verses 6 to 8 now. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Oh, Jonah, he's having a hard time, isn't it, learning? It is a hard process, isn't it, learning? Although Jonah had constructed himself, he said, a crude shelter of branches, we said earlier, this didn't give him much shelter from the intense heat. So when God miraculously provided him with a cool shade with large leaves of a gourd of some form, it says a vine, but it would be something with large leaves, he's very happy with it. And then on the very next day, just as the blistering sun was beginning to rise, when he was thinking, when the sun comes, I'm going to have this shelter. But just as the sun's coming, what happens? God causes a worm to come and the gourd is destroyed. And Jonah now is exposed again to the scorching east wind and the blazing sun, which causes him to feel faint. Now God was demonstrating by this to Jonah that though he is a God of great mercy, he's also a God of terrible and severe judgment upon those who refuse to listen to him. Jonah, you've got to listen to this. You've got to understand this. I will warn you, but now, remember this. As I've removed that from you, if you don't follow me, you will get the full blast of my judgment upon you. And this is something we must each learn all the way through. Now verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Can you imagine him talking to God like that? Jonah still hasn't grasped this. So again he expresses his death wish. To escape, what's he do? Why does he want to die? To escape from facing the situation. And again, God says to him, "Jonah, still patient with him. After all this, you'd think God would have lost patience with him. Oh, Jonah, I'm fed up with you. I've had enough." But no. He's very careful. He says, "Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about this?" It's beautiful how the way God deals with him each time, isn't it? Verse 10:11. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Now we now have a further example of God's patience with Jonah as he carefully explains the reasons for his actions. Now these verses have a tremendous and powerful message for us. They clearly show how every single person on earth is important to God. Whatever they are and whoever they are. And what does it say? For God so loved the world, even to these terrible people. This is a clear call to the church to go into all the world to preach the gospel. This is often means Jonah has been an example for missionaries. God wants you, we don't know, they may be terrible people, these people of Nineveh. They may be, but God wants you to go and preach the gospel. Remember who they are. Don't just say to them, oh, God wants nothing to do with them because they're so awful. And so saying, wherever we are, we're told to preach the gospel to them. Every single person on the face of this earth is important to God here. And don't say, oh, they're beyond, God will never. He could have said the same for me. I think of myself as an atheist who turned against God. I want nothing to do with him. I refuse. He could have done the same to me, but he didn't. Mm-hmm. The gospel came to me. It's the same with each of us. And this is the call for the missionaries to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a clarion call. As it says in verse, as a special emphasis here also, he says, now look, Jonah, you talk about this. You were worried about that gourd and all that. That children, but you're talking about, you want the destruction of this great city. It's true, there are some terrible people in there, but they're all my people. And remember, there are all those children in there who've never heard the gospel. They don't even know. They're left from their right hand. Yeah. Little children there. Oh, you want them destroyed as well, Nineveh? You see how God is saying to us, we should never have this thought upon us. It's so easy. There should be no hate or anything. Doesn't matter how horrible people are and what they do there, the gospel, we still preach the gospel to them. You remember in the Nuremberg trials there, when they were brought up to trial there, what terrible people, what they'd done to the Jews, they called millions of people and what horrible things there. But God still sent a messenger to them. Even then, after all, they had a chance. And most of them, like Himmler and that, said, go away, there's no God in that. He's in hell now. But there was one man there, even though I can't remember his name now, but one of them there, one of the leaders there, when the young pastor came to him and preached, he responded to the gospel and he asked for forgiveness. He knelt before the cross and asked God to forgive him and to wash him. That person, however terrible he's been, he will be in heaven. We're going to meet him there. You see, it's never... There's nobody beyond the reach of God's love and mercy. Mm-hmm. And that's the message that comes through Jonah here. Remember, these people were horrible. They were terrible. You can't imagine how cruel they were and how vicious they were, the terrible things they did. It says when they captured a city, the people, rather than fall in their hands, used to commit suicide because they were so terrified. They used to tear the skin and they did all kinds of terrible things to them. But... And that was the people were like. But God, they were still important to God. God said, go take the message to them. And it's the same with us. Nobody is beyond the love of God. And we as Christians, this is the love that God had, we should have. No matter how horrible these people are, they're still God's creation. And we should still take the love. If they reject, well, they reject and they will meet. They will meet their one day it says they will meet their God, they will meet justice there. But we must always make this available.